John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the word which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine. Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but thee are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on thee through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
I would like to repeat in substance the statement that our brother Paul Johnson made yesterday to remind us of the difference between John's ministry and Paul's ministry. He pointed out that in Paul's ministry, we are set down before God, the work of Christ, accepted as a beloved. In God's ministry, God is set down before us in the person of His Son, revealing to us that eternal life with the Father, that eternal life which we now partake of as believers in the Lord Jesus. But John then brings God before us in the person of His Son. That's the importance that we are seeing that with this chapter and the call of John finished.
It's life and children and relationship too, is it not?
That's why no one at chapter 1, as many as
believe Him, believe on Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, it should read, should it not? Not sons of God. Sons of God is not connected with John's ministry, whereas both sons and children are brought out in Paul's ministry. Now, in children, it's relationship. I'm in the family. Sonship is connected more with adoption, and it's through God's sovereign grace we're adopted and given a place of dignity as the firstborn son before Him. But as children, we're all born into the family, and not that you couldn't be a son without being born into the family, but I'm thinking of the way Scripture presents it. We're sons by adoption.
It's very precious to consider that thought in John, because as it says in Ephesians, we are brought into that very place of the beloved. And then John tells us, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So we are children. Now that connects with our fifth verse, I think, in a special way, because here we have Father. Oh, Father. And it's very precious. We have Father in the first part, first verse, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son. I suppose that expression there would suggest the intimate communion between the Father and the Son. But now we have, in our fifth verse, it seems to be something like Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, the joy that was set before Him. It wasn't the joy exactly of the church. That's true. There will be joy when the church is called home. But I don't believe that's exactly what we have here or in Hebrews 12. I believe it's the joy of this blessed man who came to do the Father's will down here, and in the midst of all of the deep sufferings and sorrows, trials, accomplishing the will of God, that now he's going back, the first man, into the glory. And he's going to be glorified alongside of the Father, but now as a man. And to me, this is a joy that the Lord Jesus has Himself and also the Father, the first man in the glory. He's going to be glorified and filled with every glory, all power, and every gift, whatever you want to think of in connection with the person of Christ. Well, this is connected with this particular glory and time that he refers to here when he says, O Father. Now we get that expression later, I think in the 11th verse, but there it's not Father, there it's not O Father, but there it's Holy Father. Because it's a question of the preservation of the children while Christ has gone on high. And He leaves the children in the hands of the Father. But then we have the solemn expression at the end, Righteous Father. And that is in connection with the world, isn't it? Because if if the world gives up Christ, then righteousness, not grace or love, but righteousness must be manifested toward the world. There's nothing left. And in that connection, I believe we notice that there are three parts in John's ministry, which has been brought out before. That is, we have the gospel, the grace of God, that we have in this part of it that we're reading. And what a marvelous thing it is that the Lord Jesus has come down to reveal the very heart of God, and to those who were to be children, be brought into that place of blessedness. Sin isn't mentioned. No, it isn't a question of sin now. It's those who have been given as a gift. And God doesn't give a gift where sin is attached. But the believer is seen as a gift. It's precious, lovely. Start the chapter that way. And that's the character of this book. But then in the second part, we have the epistles of John. And there we have the same thing is true in him and in you. What does this mean? Well, it's simplified in that expression, he gave himself. All that Christ is a man. The believer has that very same place and nature. It's marvelous to think of this. And but also, just as the Lord Jesus came to manifest and display the Father down here to men, in the epistles, the believer finds himself in that same position now to tell forth the glories of the person of Christ and also the Father. But that last expression, O righteous Father, makes us think of John's last ministry, and that's the book of Revelation. What a solemn thing this is. Righteous Father. God is righteous. Oh, he's love. But if his love is rejected, there's nothing left but God's character to be manifested, and that in righteousness. Those who have spurned that love, those who have trampled under their feet the blood of Christ, there's nothing left but the display of righteousness in God's character toward those who have rejected and spurned his mercy. And these are solemn considerations. But the happier side we have in the early part of this chapter, and that is that the Lord Jesus is going on high. First man to enter the heavens. And why did he come? Well, Proverbs 8 tells us, it delights with the sons of men. It delights with the sons of men.
I was wondering if we could connect this in the verses we're reading here in John chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We sing in a little hymn sometimes, dwells in that bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. And so the Lord Jesus has come down here. He could say in this fourth verse, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So perfectly had he manifested the Father in his blessed pathway that he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And now in this 17th verse, he anticipates the work of redemption already accomplished and speaks of that blessed fruit that would flow from it. Because as we sometimes say, justice had withstood the purposes of love. So the Lord had come not only to manifest the Father, but also to settle the question of sin according to the heart of God. And now he looks upon it as being settled, and in this fifth verse he speaks of returning to that glory. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Oh, I think this is so precious, brethren. He goes back, and as we have in the end of the 16th Psalm, it says, thy countenance is fullness of joy. God's heart was told out now. The hindrance had been removed, and all within his heart could come out. And here the one who had done this work returns, and the Father's countenance is fullness of joy. He delights to bless. And now this chapter is his prayer that we might be in the enjoyment of this place. Let me again quote that little hymn, dwells in that bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joys. How much are we today entering into that joy that he had in the bosom of the Father, that he ever has? And now, the question of sin being settled, we possessing a life by which we can enter into and enjoy these things, it is our portion now. And he prays that we might be maintained in the enjoyment of this. And that's why I believe, as it was mentioned, first it's O Father, then in that 11th verse it's Holy Father. Because if we're going to walk in his company, we need to remember his character. I've sometimes used the illustration like this. I love each of my children, but supposing I'm going to walk down the street, one of my children is all dirty, clothes are dirty, face is dirty, and she comes and says, Daddy, can I go with you? And I say, well, you'll have to get cleaned up if you're going to walk down the street with me. Oh, she says, Daddy, don't you love me with dirty clothes? Oh, I say, yes, I love you with dirty clothes and dirty face. But if you want my company, I want you to be have your clothes clean. Now, brethren, God has brought us into this place in association with Christ. Nothing can change the standing in which we are and the place of favor. We are accepted in the Beloved. But if we're going to enjoy this, there needs to be a practical walk. And holiness is the abhorrence of evil with delight in good. And so, for us to understand this chapter, I believe, it's the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's interceding for us there at the right hand of God. What for? To bring us into a place of blessing? No, we're already in that place of blessing. But to maintain our souls in the enjoyment of it. And this is his prayer recorded in this chapter. And we have the privilege of hearing these very words which express his desires for us this very day.
I wondered if perhaps we could read that thought into the one lovely verse of the 23rd Psalm. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake, as much as to say, I want your company very much, and I cannot enjoy your company unless you're walking in the path of righteousness. So please let me lead you in those paths for my own namesake, because I want your company. Should we take that from that verse?
Say then in our chapter here that in the fourth verse we have the completed work of Christ, and in the fifth verse we have the results in glory. Notice the Lord is speaking of having finished the work, as our brother Lundeen has inferred before. He doesn't bring in the question of having made satisfaction for sin, which he did, of course. He goes right on, having glorified the Father, having finished the work in a manner and depth that have met the Father's heart and will. Now he says, there's only one thing I'm looking forward to now. I've finished the work. I've done everything you gave me to do. Now I want the glory. Now in that connection, could we look at the 63rd Psalm? There's a verse there, two verses there. In the experience of David, showing how the Spirit of God anticipates in the history of his Old Testament saints what would be fully revealed in the New Testament. In Psalm 63, notice the heading is this, and let's inspire to these headings. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That gave the Lord's position on earth, didn't it? It was a wilderness to him. Now he says, and this is David's experience, but it's Christ prophetically. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Notice the Lord's position. He found no resource, no refreshment, so far as his world was concerned, except what the Father gave him in the path of obedience. Now, one thing more, verse 2. Now, this brings us to John 17. David is in the wilderness and he's longing. Now he says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. That is, David goes back to a previous time when there had been the revelation of the power and glory to him in the sanctuary, and he says, now I want to go back to that. Now that's exactly what we have in the 17th of John. We have the Lord in the wilderness where he found no resource, but now he's going back to that glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world.
It's natural for us to follow the scriptures in sort of a pattern as though we were gaining knowledge. And so we follow the historical side of things naturally. But that's not the way that the Spirit of God would instruct us this afternoon. God's side is moral, not simply historical. And although it's good to know things and in their proper relationship, the heart isn't exactly reached that way, is it? So, I just make this remark. In the Epistle of John, we have the light mentioned here in the Gospel as well, in chapter and so on. But it's mentioned in the epistle as the place where the believer is. Three things are mentioned, being in the light and having that fellowship, and also on the basis of the precious blood. That's really Christian standing. Now, I'd just like to say this, and I believe it would help us, because our natural hearts, we look at something, we look at Christianity as though it's something at a distance. But John wants us to look at it as though we're inside the blessing itself. Everything has been provided by our Savior. And the one who is saved now, he's looking from God's standpoint. He's on the inside. He's not outside looking in. He's inside looking out. And when we think of the Lord Jesus as a man, we think of that as being our own position in relationship with him, associated with him. He has his own personal glories, that's true. But as a man, he became a man for us. And if we think of ourselves as directly associated with him, all that he has done as man, he has done that we might be associated with him, it throws the light on the truth in a far different way. And it becomes personal to us rather than simply learning a doctrine. And that's where we're brought here, brethren. We're associated with the one who's gone into the glory. Here he's anticipating it, but we're associated with him as a man. He's there. We'll soon be there. And oh, how soon it may be. The Spirit of God would occupy us now. I say he would occupy us now, which will be a moment from now if we're taken home. So there won't be a drastic change when the Lord comes. It'll be something that we are continuing to enjoy when we hear the shout. Now, I know there's much in this world that takes up our time and energy, but are these the main issue in our life or the decide issue?
Thinking of a statement Mr. Darby made, he was speaking of the change ought to be very little as we walk with the Lord here and he comes. But a few days before Mr. Darby died, his soul was just filled with Christ. I mentioned it to show the reality. These men didn't just write ministry, they walked in the good of it. He said there that words to this effect, that it'll be strange to find himself in heaven, but it would not be a strange Christ, but it would be one that was well known, that it would be known to him in his pathway. And then he quoted the verse, "He knows his sheep." He says, "How little I know him, but he knows me." So the thought there, as I see it, he was one at the end of his pathway, so filled with Christ that he wasn't going to see too much change. Heaven would be strange to him, but not the person of the Savior that he enjoyed and walked with in his own soul all those years. So it should be with us.
Mr. Pellet, at the end of his life, he said that if I'm walking with Christ, when the Lord comes, it's just like going from one room into another.
I was thinking of this sixth verse in connection with that passage in the 22nd Psalm. "I have declared that I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." We know that God has been revealed in different ways at different times. In Genesis, he is spoken of as the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He made himself known to Abraham as God Almighty. He made himself known to the children of Israel under the name of Jehovah. But it was the Lord's delight to reveal the Father in that very blessed and intimate name of Father. And so this is what is characteristic of Christianity, to know God as Father. And I believe when the Lord says here, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world," this was something that was specially characteristic of Christianity. It tells us in Galatians 4, "Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And what is more wonderful, to know God as a creator God, that's marvelous. To know him as the one who took a covenant relationship with his earthly people and is going to bring a time of blessing to the earth, or to be able to think that the one who made all these things, we have been brought into a relationship with him, born into the very family of God, possessing that nature, and being those ones who are given to him as his children. And so it's the Lord could speak here of those that thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Because it's through the word that we learn all these precious things. It's only through the word. People talk a great deal about experiences, but we need to see, brethren, that everything is founded upon the word of God. And as we rest upon this word, lay hold of it by the power of the Spirit of God in our souls, these things are made precious. There's a verse that says, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." We know there are many people who take up the name of Father and they speak about God as being the Father of all mankind, but know nothing of the relationship that has been formed through the work of Christ. There's a great deal of talk about Jesus in Christendom, but it's very important for us to see that the only true knowledge of God is through the Word. And the only way we can have a proper knowledge of God's character, of his love, of our standing before him, of the relationship we're brought into, is through his Word. And that's why I believe it says, "Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name." May we be like those who, it tells us of old, they trembled at his word, that we always remember that all that we know of God, of his mind, of his will, of our place before him, is through this precious book. Oh, and what a responsibility then. They have kept thy word. And the responsibility of God's assembly, as we're told in Timothy,
is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church does not teach, but we are responsible to hold the positive truth that has been committed to us in the Word. And this is a great responsibility in days when the Word of God is being given up.
In connection with the expression in verse 6, I have manifested thy name. You might contrast it with verse 26 when he says, I have declared or made known unto them thy name and will declare it. I take it that in verse 6 it has reference to what was seen in the Lord when he was here, as he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the very works and the words, the Father was manifested in him. And those who had faith to see that could lay hold upon it. But in the 26th verse, it's more in connection with making known the name of the Father. As we know, the Lord spoke often to his disciples of the Father. The Father, I go unto the Father. But then, after his resurrection, he says unto Mary, go unto my brethren, and say unto them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father. That is, he's making the Father known now in a way in which they are brought in association with him. It's not only the Father or my Father, but it's my Father and your Father. So he not only manifested the Father when he was here in all of his works and his words and his ways, so that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, but he declared the name of the Father, and then he says, I will declare it, which he does in resurrection, bringing us into association with him, so that now he is not ashamed to call us brethren. For he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one.
Enjoying the thought in the 22nd Psalm where that statement comes, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's Psalm 22:22. Where does this come in? It comes in after the Lord is reduced to the lowest strait, shall we say. He cries to be saved from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the water buffalo. He's seen as impaled upon those horns. And so in Psalm 22, he goes down to the lowest depths. But as soon as that suffering is over, once the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross and bowed his head first and dismissed his spirit, man never had another thing to do to him. His own buried him, of course, we realize that. But he was brought down to the lowest point and God had finished his dealing with him and man could no longer touch him. Now once he's reached that lowest point, God brings him raises him up. And what does he do? The first thing he says at that place, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That, I believe, is verse 26 in our chapter, that the Lord in resurrection declared that name based on his death and resurrection.
I see how that scripture is used in Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2:12, that's quoted from Psalm 22. And then you have another quotation. Hebrews 2:12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And then the next verse, and again, I will put my trust in him. That is, in the Father. And I believe it's for us, as we get in our chapter and the 11th verse. There we have the Father and the Father's name. In our chapter in the 11th verse at the end, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That is the Lord Jesus putting us into the care of the Father while he is absent. In the Father's name, that name is named upon us. We're in the family. And we're kept and cared for, the Lord himself turning us over to the Father for that keeping while he is away.
What the Lord Jesus expresses here is not only what is in his own heart,
but it is that which is in the Father's heart. But the Lord Jesus is expressing here and asking concerning his own, is in perfect fellowship and harmony with the heart of the Father. And so we can see something that really warms our heart to see that even in these requests concerning us, he reveals to us what the Father really has in his heart for us.
Yesterday, a brother here remarked that in this chapter, the word give or to give was used a number of times. And I learned something from a brother in the Dominican Republic on that. In the Spanish, he told me, this brother is a school teacher named Roberto Garcia. He said in the 17th of John, the verb to give is used 17 times. Just an interesting feature. And in the verse where we began reading, the fourth verse, he says, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. It seems to me that Jesus took that work as a gift. For he says, and it's been quoted, the 40th Psalm, I delight to do thy will, O God. He had been given something to do. Let's notice in chapter 5, perhaps, of John, about that, the 34th verse, John 5 and 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Oh, he's looking on to that work. 5 and 34 of John. 4 and 34, excuse me. Yes, 4 and 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He's looking in anticipation of taking up that work as a gift from the Father. To do that. It was his delight. Now, isn't that a wonderful example for us? He goes on here and instructs his disciples, and he says in the 38th verse, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labor. We too have a work to do. It's not finished yet. Paul could say at the end of his course, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I couldn't say that. I don't suppose any here would want to say that. We're still at work, and we're put to work by the Lord, and we ought to take it as a gift from him.
The gifts that are entrusted to us are not always what we might expect. Some years ago, my arm was in a sling, and a dear old sister came up to me and said, I see you have a gift. I didn't know what she meant. I said, pardon? She said, I've had quite a few gifts in my life, and I thought you would take this as a gift. And she was referring to, there was given to me a thorn. And we just noticed the other day in reading that verse in the Psalm, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. The marginal reading is gift. Burden. Gift. There are many things that are actually entrusted to us that we might perhaps never choose for ourselves, but they are given to us from the Lord for a purpose of wisdom and faithful love.
I was thinking so of Aaron. Tribe of Levi, God owned the firstborn. He had spared them in Egypt, but then he took the Levites in their stead. What did Jehovah do with the Levites? He gave them to Aaron. He gave them to Aaron. They were his, and he gave them to Aaron. There's the priestly family. And so here, fine they were, and thou gavest them to me. We're in the position of the Levites, the redeemed firstborn, given to Christ. And what were the Levites to do? They had all kinds of service.
they had to be exercised about their pathway. We know there was instruction set out in the fourth of Numbers for the different families of the Levites, and they were to go according to the word of God. No matter how, if the Merarite had a simple thing to do, he was not to envy the Kohathite because he carried the ark. And so it is with the work of the Lord. If the Lord is the object and the purpose, giving a cup of cold water in his name will be remembered, and some great outward thing done may have no reward at all. And so it's a question of having the Lord's mind. And we can think of this here, that the Levites were given to Aaron. Now we're given to Christ in the same way.
The word of God that's given to us here, I've given them thy word, is the way in which eternal life is brought to us. We notice that the Lord could say, I am altogether that which I said unto you, but now he's in heaven. We have the word. And this is the word of God. So we must remember what it is we read. It's life. And we don't have any other source to bring us life than the word of God. The word of God is given to us in forms of precepts, here a little, there a little. And God alone forms these precepts in character, Christian character, I mean. So that the believer is formed down here for that coming day of glory. And we will be then, but it's been formed now. So the Spirit of God is at work, as by the Word. I was thinking in connection with the gifts you were mentioning, in connection with suffering and so on. The believer is likened to a precious stone in Revelation 12, and that stone never gets its color without passing through the fire and pressure. Well, that's a gift, isn't it? It's the way God works. And so when we are suffering, we must remember that it's only because God is going to put that color in that stone. We radiate the glory of Christ in that coming day.
We say there are three things that are given to us in this chapter. He has given us eternal life. That's in the second verse. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then in the eighth verse here, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. And this is repeated again further in the 14th verse, I have given them thy word. And then in the 22nd verse, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. I think this is very precious, these three things given to us. First of all, we must have a life capable of entering into and enjoying these things and of understanding God's revelation to us. He has given us that life because we possess now eternal life. Twice is mentioned his word that has been given. Because the life that he has given us needs intelligent direction. I believe, brethren, that that's why in Peter's epistle it's called the mental word, the mental milk of the word. That is, God directs us intelligently through his word. Romans chapter 12 says, he presents your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your intelligent service. It is remarkable that in the Old Testament, what they were called upon to do, they didn't always understand. They were called upon to be obedient without understanding. But what characterizes Christianity is intelligent service. And we ought to understand these precious things. We ought to understand, as it's been mentioned, God's purpose and his ways with us. In all the different things he has given us to do, that we do intelligently. I have thought that this is a very helpful thought in connection with what is so common today is the gift of tongues.
Why, we find that those who exercise it, they don't exercise it with intelligence. We find that when that gift of tongues was given, the Spirit of God emphasized the importance of it being with intelligence. And they were to be quiet if no one could understand. And so it tells us that the service is to be an intelligent service. Then, too, we find in the in the 22nd verse, the glory. Isn't this very blessed? We have a life that delights in pleasing God. We have all the direction that we need through His precious word as to how we can please Him. And then we have the bright glory awaiting us, the glory as we have which Thou gavest me, I have given them. And we look forward to that time. We're not going to enter into it as something that doesn't belong to us. Heaven is our fatherland. Heaven is our home. It belongs to us, brethren. We're soon going to be there. It's like if a man has a house and he hasn't yet lived in it, that doesn't mean that it's not his because he hasn't lived in it. And isn't it blessed to know that when we enter that glory, it's going to be our home. The Lord Jesus could speak of it as my Father's house, and He's going to introduce it us as the ones, as the children whom Thou hast given me to share that home. But it's ours now, and by faith we ought to be and should be day by day in the enjoyment of that.
Thank you. And,
Romans 12, we have that reasonable or that intelligent service mentioned, don't we? And that's based on the mercies of God that have been shown us. I was thinking, too, that the gifts are certainly mentioned there in verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith or ministry, let us wait on ministering, and so forth. But then it does mention such things as giving with simplicity, ruling with diligence, and showing mercy. But those things indeed are gifts to be considered. And could you say, brethren, that everyone has in some measure a certain gift? And that is, we ought to be exercised how we fulfill that gift.
That's what we have in the service of the Levites. It tells us that these Levites were brought to Aaron and his sons, and they were appointed, each one, to his service and to his burden. And so isn't it something for each one of us to consider, that God has given to each one of us a service to do and a burden to bear, just like the Levites of old. And if anyone asked one of those Gershonites or Kohathites, what is that service you are undertaking? What is that burden that you're bearing? He could say, that's what has been appointed to me. And that is what is spoken of, brethren, in Galatians. I'd just like to turn to it, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. I think that's very lovely. If you were to come to one of the sons of Merari and say, don't you wish that you were one who were chosen to bear the ark? Well, he would be able to say, I'm very happy in the service that God has given to me. He didn't give that part of his service to me. He gave that service to the Kohathites. And that's the thought. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. We could spend our lives wishing away that we were doing the work somebody else is doing. But, brethren, we can do the work the Lord gave us to do and be very happy in it. And I've often said, in speaking to the young people, it's sad to think that there are some who pass their whole lives without ever discovering what the Lord wanted them to do. And I believe that if we're really before Him like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? That He will show us that. And if it's also some burden that He has given us to bear, He'll show us that, as it's already been remarked, that has been appointed. belongeth to us, and we can have rejoicing in ourselves alone. Not be always wishing, oh, if my life were only different and I was living in a different place and doing different things, how much happier I would be. But oh, to have the grace to discover what the Lord has appointed to us, and then look up and say, well, I can just accept this as from the Lord. There's a beautiful example of that in Colossians. And here is a poor slave, and he might say, oh, I'm serving an ungodly master. I can't even get out to the meetings. I just feel my life is being wasted. Oh, no, said the apostle, you're serving the Lord Christ, and you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. You're going to receive the same reward as that other brother that's free. He's using his freedom for the Lord. You're seeking to honor the Lord in your slavery, and one is just as much a service to the Lord as the other. Oh, brethren, if we only realize this, I believe our lives would be much happier. We are so prone to look at things, as our brother mentioned last night, from our own viewpoint instead of from God's viewpoint.
Much concern before the Lord what that work is that we should do. I'll give an example. The brother who came over from Ireland gathered to the Lord's name in a certain assembly, and he probably was a man of means, at least to a certain extent. And after some time, he went to the city and he said, could I get a job of sweeping? Well, I think we have a job for you. Oh, but he said, I want a certain street to sweep. Well, he said, we'll see. After a while, they called him. He said, yes, you can have that job sweeping that street. Well, it was one of the most wealthy sections of the city. So day by day, he took his little cart and swept the street. All along the street, that street were the gardeners, the maids that were wheeling the little ones up and down the street, and the day itself will declare how many souls were saved to that brother taking up the job of sweeping the streets. Now, I don't think he needed to work, but he felt that he couldn't speak, he couldn't preach the gospel, but he could sweep streets, and he knew that there was an opportunity to reach souls that no one else would reach. So he took the job. Now I believe that he was very much before the Lord about it. And his own family abused him for it. Because he was lowering his position in life. But I just mention that because the path of the Lord Jesus was always connected with rejection. And if we seek a path where we'll avoid rejection, we might be in the wrong path. It might be in the wrong path. Rejection and trial is usually connected with the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And our brother was mentioning the name of Jesus. Well, that alone will bring rejection. Just the mention of that precious name and testimony will bring rejection. We can talk about church, we can talk about all these things that men like to talk about in a religious way, but not Jesus, not sin. All that brings rejection. But to be able to, in a quiet way, serve the Lord, sweeping streets, and gaining souls, that was his option.
When I was in Sunday school in Brooklyn, this old brother with a white beard, was Mr. Cole's father. He couldn't preach, could take any part publicly. That man gave out thousands and thousands of tracts. I remember I was riding the meeting one time on the trolley car, and the conductor said to me, Mr. Crowley got off before I did, the old Mr. Crowley. He said, what is that man, a preacher or something? He's always giving me these papers. Well, I believe that man followed out a service, and he might have reached more souls than even his preaching son did. I don't know. So I'm a judge of that, but it shows that there's a service that we can follow without having to be very ostentatious. And it takes grace to give out tracts, too.
The important thing is to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. That, I believe, is the thing for us to realize, because we might be undertaking something we weren't called to do. But if it's what the Lord has called us to do, then there is a quiet peace that He gives in the soul.
And it was said to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It was said to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And I have no doubt that there are gifts that are lost to the church of God through unfaithfulness. I think in principle we can be like the man who buried his talent in the ground. Now that is, there are many with real ability, but their abilities are being used for other things than for the Lord. And I believe each one of us should be very specially before the Lord to discover the little service or the great service, whatever it may seem to be, that He has given us to do. And then to seek to go on with it with humility, because we're nothing, brethren. We couldn't accomplish anything apart from Him. It says, without me you can do nothing. And as long as we have that sense in our souls, then the Lord can use us. But if we begin to think we're something, then the Lord may have to set us aside. I always remember when I heard, I just heard this reported, but I thought it was a good remark. There was a brother Heaney, whose name is perhaps known among us in the past, and someone said to him on one occasion, Brother Heaney, when did the Lord begin to use you for His work? He said, when I found He could do without me. Well, He can do without any one of us, brethren, but He's pleased to use us, and what a privilege it is to serve so great a master.
Joshua 1 and 3, it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given thee. Well, they might have been going out to the different places carrying this out, but only to discover that the Lord had chosen the place and put them in that exact spot. So that it is so with us, as has been brought out. Every place that your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. It was already planned out. And if they walked on it, why then they discovered that God had already chosen for them.
Connection with what the Lord might have for any of us to do. I remember a dear old sister in England speaking to me one day about the wood offering. And I thought she had surely made a mistake. I said, the wood offering? Yes, brother, have you never noticed the wood offering? And I said, no. Well, she turned me to Nehemiah 10. No need to turn to it. But there, twice in the book of Nehemiah, the wood offering is mentioned. And it's not mentioned just as a haphazard thing. There was a specific responsibility entrusted to certain ones to bring, I suppose, an armful of wood without which there could really be no sacrifice. And I quite expect that as those dear Israelites brought in their armful of wood and set it down, they never thought for one moment this is classified as an offering. But it was. It was written down as the wood offering. Oh, how lovely it is to think that there is something that the Lord can give to us to do. Maybe nothing very spectacular, because I'm sure we know it's true that the more a responsibility brings anyone before the eye of their brethren, the more dangerous it can be to any one of us. But the wood offering has ever since been a special little thought to me, that the Israelite who brought it was classified as bringing an offering.
This eighth verse, that the first part is on the word. It's not only what we have to do, but also what we have to say that is important. I think if we connect this eighth verse with the close of chapter 12, it helps a good deal to see how the Lord spoke. What He had to say, He was here to make the Father known. And in the 46th verse of chapter 12, He says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day.
Now notice what he says. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so the very words of the Lord, he got independence from the Father, what he should say. And this is the close of his public ministry in chapter 12. The world had heard this too, and the disciples had heard it. But at the close of chapter 16, the last verse, chapter 16 and 33, these things I have spoken unto you. Now this is ministry to his own, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So his own had heard the words of the intervening chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 6. And then he says here in our verse, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And then it brings intelligence. But in the 14th verse that our brother referred to, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. The results in the world were different. They did not receive the words of the Lord. But, beloved, we have his words, and we certainly ought to be found in the word and hearkening to the word, and then even seeking from God words for us to speak to as he spoke what his Father gave him to speak. We are here to do, but we are here to say as well.
These two verses our brother is connected here brings this back out very clearly and preciously, because in verse 8, on the reception of the words that Christ gave them, what is the result? They have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It gives them the consciousness of the Father, and that's what this section of John 17 is. But in the 14th verse, when we get over to their relationship with the world, and where the word would be displayed to the world, hatred is the result. But all that 8th verse is so precious to know that by hearing that word, we're directed to the Father, and we enjoy our place before him as children before we face the world's hatred.